We're looking at the book of Hebrews this morning. I've entitled the message, Anticipating the Future. And this morning, we're going to be concluding our study of the fourth warning passage in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is really famous for its warning passages. And in this passage, we have a strong warning against apostasy. Apostasy is turning away from the faith. And it's followed by words of comfort and confidence, words of encouragement. This passage is very similar in structure and theology to that of what we find in chapter 6. Now, in our last study, we looked at verses 32 through 34, in which he reminds them of their past faithfulness and endurance in the midst of persecution. They gave evidence of the Spirit's control and of having a mind that was fixed on things above. These verses are quite a testimony to the Christ-likeness of these believers. As I said last time we looked at these, it says in verse 34, you had compassion on me in my chains, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. Incredible depth of spiritual insight. They joyfully accepted the plundering of their goods. These people were truly abiding in Christ, and they were producing fruit to God's glory. In 1 John 2:6, it says, he who says he abides in him ought to walk as he walked. And what he's saying is, listen, if you say you're a Christian, if you say you're abiding, you have a relationship with Christ, then you ought to live like Christ lived. And they were doing that. They were living in a Christ-like manner. And our author is calling them to remember their godly attitudes and actions. He is saying to them, you've been through so much, don't give up now. He says in verse 35 of chapter 10, therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. The word therefore is an inference drawn from what has already been said. In other words, he says, you've come so far, don't turn back now. Remember the past. Remember what God has already brought you through. Now this warning is obviously addressed to the same people spoken to in verses 32 through 34. And once again, the possibility of defection is set before real Christians. Real Christians. He's warning them, don't turn away. They had so radiantly displayed Christ, and now they are warned not to turn away, but to continue, to be faithful. Two words are of tremendous importance here. They're the words confidence and reward. It doesn't read, do not cast away your salvation. It doesn't read, don't give up on redemption. It's not a matter of losing eternal life. You can't lose that. The danger here is of them losing their reward, he says. And the epistle as a whole is concerned with that concept, not with eternal life, but with the reward that comes from believers, not only in this life, but in that which is to come. A reward for faithfulness, a reward for endurance. The book of Hebrews is setting before us a hope that is more than simply living with God, as great as that is. The book of Hebrews sets before us the marvelous rewards that are available to those who are faithful in their service to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to emphasize this morning that much, I think, of this reward has to do with here and now. The quality, the quantity of life that we live is tied with our service to the Lord Jesus Christ. When we truly honor the Lord and put Him first, it blesses, it gives us a fruitful, abundant life here and now. Well, after enduring trials and afflictions in Egypt at the Red Sea, Israel of old became discouraged by the perils and the hardships that they found in the wilderness, and they turned away from God. They apostatized, they turned back. And these Hebrew believers of the first century were in danger of following that example. He tells them in Hebrews 3:12, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So he exhorts them not to cast away their confidence. Now the words cast away are from the Greek word apabelo, and it means to throw away from one as worthless. The same Greek word is used in Mark 10:50 of throwing away a garment. He says, don't throw that away. Well, what is it that these Hebrews were not to cast away? He says, their confidence. The word confidence is from the Greek word parousia. It comes from pan, meaning all, and herma, meaning speech. So it literally means all speech. Now, the dominant idea in the New Testament is one of boldness and confidence, which are exhibited in the freedom of speech. And it's used throughout the book of Acts to refer to the openness and frankness with which the disciples testify to their faith in Christ. We may think of the boldness of Peter and John when they made such an impression on the Sanhedrin. Acts 4:13 says, "Now when they saw the boldness," same word, "of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus." It's the idea of a forthrightness, a confidence, a boldness in speech that gives testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. And these were bold. And he says, listen, don't give up that confidence. Don't turn away from that. Don't get timid now. He's telling them, persevere. Hang on. Hang on to that former confidence that you had. He says it carries a great reward. The text says, which has great reward. The word reward is from a Greek word that means payment of wages. And what he is saying here is the faithfulness of God's children will be rewarded. Believers, we need to understand that. That is taught throughout the Bible. God rewards the faithful. He blesses the faithful. Well, how is it that we are there to obtain the reward? He says in Hebrews 10:36, "For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise." The Greek word used here for endurance is hupomone. It means to remain under. They were not to seek to escape their trials and pressures by turning from Christ. In other words, if they just kept their mouth shut, if they just, you know, walked away from Christ, then the pressures would subside. They would fit in with society. But the writer says, you have need of endurance. Verse 36 states as clearly as anything in the epistle, the fundamental spiritual need of these readers was endurance. That's what they needed. They didn't need to get saved. They needed endurance. We all need endurance so we may persevere in the trials and the temptations of life. I think too often our endurance is almost non-existent. Anything comes along, any kind of trial, any kind of situation, we're ready to flee, we're ready to run, we're ready to give up. We're ready to question God. How do we get endurance? Where does it come from? Well, Romans 8:24 and 25 says, "For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope." You understand, right? That, right? If you got it, you don't hope for it, you already have it. "But why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, then we eagerly wait for it with endurance." If we want something, we don't have it, but we have hope for it. That hope gives us endurance. And these believers endured in the past because they had hope. Now, what is hope? Let me give you a biblical definition of hope, because the word hope has come to have different meanings today than which it was originally used in the New Testament. Today, hope almost indicates more of a contingency, an expectancy that something will happen, but you're not really sure about it. You know, I hope it doesn't rain, or I hope I can make it to next payday, indicating an uneasiness or an uncertainty. But this is not the New Testament usage. In the New Testament, it indicates an absolute certainty about the future. It's an attitude of eager expectancy and confidence in God and His ability to do what He's promised. Having hope, folks, is a big deal. The Bible says in Proverbs 13:12, hope deferred makes the heart sick. God's Word translation puts it this way, delayed hope makes one sick at heart. In other words, when you're hoping for something and it doesn't come, you get the sick feeling. You get discouraged. We tend to give up when we don't have hope. But when we have hope, it gives us endurance. Listen to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. It says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience," or the word hupomone, endurance of hope, "in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God our Father." He says here the endurance of hope. The Greek word patience or endurance here again is hupomone. It means endurance. And I take it to mean that hope produces endurance, or that endurance is the fruit of hope. We can endure a lot when we have hope. Well, where does hope come from? I mean, if hope produces endurance, how do we get hope? Romans 15:13 says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." The God of hope. This means that He is both the origin of hope and the object of hope. He says here, in believing, that's the key to hope. Our life must be a life of faith, and from faith, belief of God's promises, comes hope. And if you've lost your hope, it's because you have taken your mind off of God and become focused on the circumstances. Romans 15:4 says, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures may have hope." So we see here in one place that hope is attributed to the Holy Spirit, and in another place it's attributed to the Bible. Hope comes as the Holy Spirit enlightens believers to understand and trust the God of the Bible. As we focus on the Lord through the Scriptures, our faith will grow and our faith in God will give us hope. Because we grab a hold of His promises and we know that because He promised that they will come to pass, that gives us hope. That hope produces endurance. Well, let's continue on in our text. Look at verse 37. A significant verse, and we want to focus on this. He says, "For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him." This is a quote from Habakkuk chapter 2. Now why does our author appeal to Habakkuk 2? What point is he trying to make? Well, what's the point of our text? The point of our text is to encourage them on to endurance in the midst of persecution. So first he calls them to remember their past faithfulness. Remember, you've done it in the past, you can do it again. And now he appeals to Habakkuk 2 to reinforce his exhortation. So let's look at Habakkuk. Go to Matthew and take a left. Five books in. Malachi, Zechariah, Haggai, Zephaniah, Habakkuk. That's backwards, okay? From Matthew, you go left. Malachi, Zechariah, Haggai, Zephaniah, Habakkuk. You want, yeah, in your Faith Partner Bible, that'd be page 914. You all do have the same Bible, don't you? Yeah, right. That might be a good idea. Just tell you, turn the page. It would save us some time, wouldn't it? In Habakkuk chapter 1 and chapter 2, we have a dialogue between Habakkuk and God. In the first chapter, Habakkuk is concerned about the wickedness of the people Israel, his people. He sees a lot of corruption, and he's upset about it. Look at chapter 1, verse 2. He says, "O Lord, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear? Even cry out to you, violence, and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arise. Therefore the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore preserve judgment. Therefore perverse judgment proceeds." Habakkuk is saying to God, "How long are you going to let this go on, Lord? I mean, look at Israel. Look at the mess this place is in. Why don't you do something?" Well, the answer that comes in verses 5 through 11 kind of surprises Habakkuk. God says that He is going to do something. He's going to chasten Israel with the Chaldeans. Look at Habakkuk 1:6. It says, "For indeed I am rising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs." Now this upsets Habakkuk. First he's upset because God, this place is wicked. Then God says, "I'm going to deal with them. I'm bringing the Chaldeans in. They're going to wipe them out." And then he's really upset. You know, he can't understand this. Look at verse 13 of chapter 1. He says, "God, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devour a person more righteous than he?" In other words, we're better than the Chaldeans, God. How can you just stand by and let them wipe us out? How can you use them to chasten Israel? They're worse than us, he's saying. In other words, first he starts out, "God, we're bad. You need to deal with us." Now, well, not with those people, though. They're worse than us. So Habakkuk waits for God to answer him in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "I will stand my watch and set myself on a rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected." Well, in verse 2 of chapter 2, God begins to speak. It says, "Then the Lord answered me and he said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." Verses 3 and 4 are the texts that the author of Hebrews uses. And God is saying to Habakkuk, "I'm going to use the Chaldeans to judge Israel. But don't be discouraged by it. Don't be shaken by the afflictions and tribulations that are upon the people of Israel that they're going to experience here shortly. You see the similarity here between this and the book of Hebrews? The people of God are suffering affliction and persecution at the hands of unrighteous people. That's what's happening in Habakkuk. That's what he's warning of. That's what's going on in the Hebrews. And God tells Habakkuk, write the vision. He says, I'm going to judge the Chaldeans. Now, the vision referred to verse 2 is God's wrath coming upon the Chaldeans to vindicate the righteous. And in Habakkuk, it is a coming, it's the coming of an event that he's talking about. The event is the Chaldeans coming in. But the author of Hebrews personalizes it. And he says, he who is coming. Now, this prophecy was fulfilled at the second coming of Christ in AD 70 when God came in judgment on the enemies of his people, the Jews, and he vindicated his people, Christians, forever. Now, the point of the text is to reinforce the endurance of God's people by reminding them that their afflictions are only temporary. He said, God is about to judge your oppressors. Hang on. In 2 Thessalonians 1, 6-9, he says this to the Thessalonians, Paul does. He says, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. In other words, they were being persecuted also. And he says, God's going to repay those who are troubling you. He says, and he's going to give you who are troubled rest with us. When's this going to happen? When are they going to get the rest? When are they going to, their persecutors going to be dealt with? He says this, when the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. He says, listen, here's when it's going to happen, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And he's telling them it's soon, so hang on. God was about to, in the first century, judge those who were troubling the first century saints. He was going to judge them in the destruction of Jerusalem at the second coming. Because the people who were harassing these Hebrews were Jews. They hated Christianity. They didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah, and therefore they persecuted the Christians. And so he says to them in verse 37 of Hebrews chapter 10, for yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the phrase, for yet a little while, is not from Habakkuk, but it's from Isaiah 26:20, where he says, come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past. The context is one in which ultimate deliverance is promised to the people of Judah, though for the present they are sorely pressed by peril and adversary. The author of Hebrews uses this quote here, I believe, to emphasize the temporary nature of their persecutions. He says, hang on, guys. I know it's really getting rough for you, but it's going to end real soon. Now watch what he says. How soon is it going to end? He says, for yet a little while. Let's camp on this for a second, all right? The Greek here is very expressive and very emphatic. The author used a word which signifies a little while. And then, for further emphasis, added a participle meaning very. And this, he still further intensified by repeating that participle. Thus, literally rendered, this clause reads this way. For yet a very, very little while, and he that shall come will come. Now, the idea which the author wishes to convey is evidently that the time of their deliverance from their trials was not very far away. The reference here is undoubtedly to the second coming of Christ. Pick up any commentary you want. Almost everybody here says this is referring to the second coming. He who will come. And then they dance all around everything else about it. I mean, that's much they agree on, but that's about all they agree on. All right? It's to the second coming. But folks, if this is a reference to the second coming of Christ, and if Christ has not yet come, as most of the church believes, then what did this mean to the people to whom it was written? Exactly. Nothing. Nothing. He tells them, listen, they're suffering. They're going through trials. He says, in a very, very little while. And it hasn't happened yet. What does this mean to us? I mean, when people read this today, what's it mean? Can we understand for yet a very, very little while, and he that shall come will come to mean over 2,000 years? I mean, I don't care how you do it. I mean, if you understand, this was written to people, real people. Here's most Christians' problem. They got the idea that the Bible, they went to their mailbox, and there it was. And it had their name on it. You know, God, look what God sent me, the Bible. You know, and it's written right to me, and they open it up, and it says, to the Bereans who meet in Chesapeake, Virginia, greetings. And we act like this is, you know, this was sent right to us and everything. You know, when we read for yet a very, very little while, we got to understand this was written over 2,000 years ago to people who were suffering. And he's trying to comfort them in their suffering. He's trying to give them endurance. And he says, hang on just a little while. And then he never comes for over 2,000 years. Does that bother anybody? You know, it bothers me because if I can't trust God to keep his word, what else has he lied about? What else has he been deceptive on? And I had a Christian tell me that they felt that, you know, God said this to people, even though he knew he wasn't coming then, he told them this so they would be ready. Because he wanted all generations ready. And I said, so you mean God lied to those first century saints? He deceived them. So they would be, and she said, and a lawyer yet, she said, yes, I believe he deceived them. And I said, that's your God. That's the God you worship. A God of deception, a God of trickery, a God of lies. I said, I can't deal with that. But they were more comfortable. See, we hang on to tradition so strongly that we'll just destroy God, we'll destroy the inspiration of Scripture, we'll destroy everything so we can say, our tradition stands. God inspired the author of Hebrews to write at around 65 AD to the first century saints, for yet a very, very little while, and he that shall come will come. How could he have made it any clearer that the second coming of Christ would happen soon to them? How could he made any, what could he have, more could he have said to make it clear? This verse is so strong in the Greek. A very, very little while. How long does that mean? And in less than 5 years, it happened. Do you believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God? I mean, that's, you know, a lot of people say, oh, yeah. I mean, 2 Timothy 3:16 says all Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, you say, well, it says all Scripture. That's kind of referring to the Old Testament. Right. But Peter says that Paul wrote things hard to understand, which other Scriptures, in other words, he connected Paul writing a Scripture. So Old Testament, New Testament, it's all Scripture. It's given by inspiration of God. And it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. Now, the Greek word translated inspired here literally means God breathed. God breathed this word out. And the thought of the Bible being from God suggests that since God is perfect, since God is infallible, if the Bible's from Him, it's infallible also. If it's God's Word, then you can count on it, it's truth, it's not deception. If the Bible made a promise that something would happen within a specific time frame, if that event did not happen when it was promised, the Bible's claim to inspiration falls. Do you understand that? The Bible can't be wrong on anything if it is inspired from God. And folks, and I preached on this, people have done everything they can to disprove this book. There's not a historical fact wrong, there's not a geographical fact wrong, there's not a scientific fact wrong. Nothing is wrong. Why? Because it's breathed from God. And if they could contradict, if they could destroy the Bible, believe me, they would do it. They can't do it. It's incredible. And you study. You get into a study on that, and I'll tell you, it'll boost your faith. It'll encourage you. It'll give you enthusiasm to understand that this word is true. It comes from God. Now, turn with me to Deuteronomy. I want you to notice what God says about those who speak His word. Deuteronomy 18. That's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Fifth book of the Bible. Yeah, from the beginning, you go right. Go to Genesis, make it right. Deuteronomy 18:18. If you don't have this verse marked, you need to mark it. He says, I will raise up from them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth. Now, here's what I want you to mark. What is a prophet? Someone who God has put his words in their mouth. That's a prophet. God is putting his words. People talk today about prophecy. Listen, a prophet speaks God's words. I don't speak God's words. I speak my words, and I'm trying to tell you what I believe the Bible teaches. All right? That's why you as Bereans are responsible to check up on it, because I'm not a prophet. I'm not inspired. God is not directly putting words in my mouth. I wish he would. I wouldn't have to study all week. I could find something else to do. I come in here Sunday and just boom. Speak it. Okay? He says, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. God says, when they speak, you better listen, because they're speaking for me. Now watch verse 20. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has spoken? Verse 22 says, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. Listen, he says, if this guy says he's a prophet and he's speaking my word, you better listen to it. If he says something and it doesn't happen the way he says, he's not from me. In other words, God said, I don't make mistakes. My prophets don't say something and not have it come about. Now, most Christians would say the Lord has not yet returned yet, making the writer of Hebrews a false prophet. Are you with me? Yet a very, very little while. You say, well, he hadn't come yet. Then he is a false prophet. Because I don't care how you stretch it, you're not going to get 2,000 years out of a little while. Okay? You've made him a false prophet. But the problem is that it wasn't just the writer of Hebrews who said that. Now, if he just said it, we could say, maybe he was just a little bit confused here. Jesus himself said the same thing. Look with me in Matthew chapter 16. Jesus said he was going to return in the first century. Jesus. Now, if Jesus said something that didn't happen, he's a false prophet. And if he's a false prophet, we don't have to worry about anything he says. And we have to worry, though, about our sins because we're dead in them. That's right. We're dead in sins. If Jesus was a false prophet, we are dead in our sins. We are on our way to hell. See, this is a serious problem here, folks. It's not just some people say, it's just eschatology. No, it's inspiration. Matthew 16:27. Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he says, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then will he reward each according to his words. If you compare that with Revelation chapter 22, I think it's verse 16, you'll find it's almost identical. He talks about coming with his angels to bring rewards. Now watch the next verse, 28. Assuredly I say to you, who's you? Huh? The disciples. He's talking to his disciples, right? He says, I say to you, not you. Now, he's not saying to you. He's talking to his disciples. Assuredly, I say to you, you people that are standing there, guys with sandals and robes and turbans, I say to you, there's some of you standing here, not sitting here in the chair, some of you standing here 2,000 years ago, that will not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Jesus, speaking to his disciples, says, listen, guys, I want you to understand that some of you are going to still be alive when I come back. Was Jesus wrong? If he was, then according to Deuteronomy, he's a false prophet. And if Jesus was a false prophet, as I said, we're dead in our sins, we're on our way to hell. If God does not keep the when part of his promises, he hasn't kept his promise. The inspiration of Scripture demands complete fulfillment of every aspect of God's promises. But if Jesus is Lord, then what he said was true. He returned in the second coming before the disciples all had died. The Bible, folks, is God's word to who? To who? Why did God write the Bible? Who's he want to communicate to? The Trinity? Talking to himself? Man, humanity. God is writing the Bible to speak to humanity. All right? It's not a trick question. And the time statements about the second coming were made to those men who lived in that time, and to all men. I mean, a time statement is in relevance to time, as men understand it. The time statements in the Bible were spoken to man to encourage him or to warn him. If God did not mean for yet a very, very little while, what did he mean? For yet a long, long time? Anybody know what the second law of logic is? Come on, you remember your logic classes? It's called the law of contradiction. In other words, it says this, A cannot be not A and A at the same time. Right? If it's not A, then it can't be A. All right, that's the law of contradiction. Okay, if he said a very, very little while, he can't mean a long, long time. Right? That goes totally against logic. All right? It would have been misleading for God to say, listen, folks, I know you're suffering. I know you're being persecuted, but hang on for just a little, little while. And then you go, there'll be dust before this ever happens. You know, that's not God, folks. It wasn't going to take centuries. Now listen, I'm going to give you a couple time references here just to show you that the Bible, when it speaks of time, is speaking to men. Numbers 24:17. This is a Balaam, the prophet, the false prophet. He made a prediction of Christ coming. But he says, I see him, he says, but not now. I behold him, but not near. He says, a star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall arise out of Israel. He's prophesying about the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says, it's not near. It's going to happen, but it's going to be a long time away. Why did he say this? Because Christ's coming was over 1,400 years away. That's a long time, right? 1,400 years is a long time. Then can 2,000 years be a little, very, very little while? I don't think so. In Daniel 10 and 12, there's a vision encompassing a period of time from 536 B.C. to the fall of Jerusalem, which is in A.D. 70. So that's a period of about 600 years. Two times in the text, Daniel was told the appointed time is long. It's 600 years. It's long. He says the vision refers to many days to come. It's a ways off. The 600-year period of time is said to be long. It involves many days. Well, in Jeremiah 29:10, Jehovah told the prophet, his prophet, the Babylonian captivity would last 70 years. Israel was going into captivity to Babylon. It was going to last 70 years. In verse 28, the people complained that Jeremiah had told them the captivity would be long. Listen to Jeremiah 29:28. He says, for he has sent to us in Babylon, saying, this captivity is long. Build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat the fruit. It's 70 years. 70 years, he says, it's said to be a long time. Remember, the prophet who was inspired of God said the captivity is going to be long. Why is 70 years called a long time? Does that seem like a long time to you, 70 years? Why? Because that's maybe about all you're going to live, all right? 70 years to man is a long time. If I say, hey, look, folks, I got a great thing. This is going to be wonderful, and it's going to happen in 70 years. Most of you would say, who cares? You know? I mean, most of us aren't going to be around in 70 years, and if we are, we're going to be kind of feeble anyway, probably, so who cares? To man, 70 years is a long time. And if 70 years is a long time, and he says, for yet a very, very little while, gotta be a whole lot shorter than 70. In our passage in Hebrews, the author very emphatically tells these believers that the Lord's coming was not far distant. And he therefore urges them to endurance during the little time of trial that remained. It was only to be a very, very little while until Christ returned and destroyed their enemies, the Jews. Then he goes on in the next verse and he says, the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. This is again a quote from Habakkuk 2:4. It says, behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. This is a statement of a great principle. The whole life experience of the righteous man is built on faith. We live by faith. Habakkuk must believe that the Chaldeans will be judged because God said they would. The reader of Hebrews, the readers must believe that the promise of Christ's coming will be realized in a very, very short time. It was faith based on God's word. He says, the just shall live by faith. The word just is from the Greek, dikaios, and it means the righteous or the sanctified. Believers, he says, are to live by faith, dependent trust upon God. Apart from a life of faith, folks, we cannot please God. We'll look at that in the weeks to come as we get to Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. We are saved by faith, and we are to live by faith. He says, now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Draw back from what? Draw back from faith. From faith. Anyone is an addition in the NIS and the NIV. Let me back up. It says, but if anyone draws back, anyone is an addition in this text. The New American Standard and the NIV are correct here. It says, if he draw back. Well, who is the he? The he is the just or the righteous one. If that just person, that righteous person, draws back, it's the man who walked by faith. If he turns from faith and begins to walk by sight, he says, my soul doesn't have pleasure in him. God is not happy. He's not pleased when we're not walking in faith, not dependent upon him, not trusting him. How often do we do that today, folks? We just go through our lives almost ignoring him until there's trouble. And then we cry out, oh, please help. You know what? Like our country. We go along, God is not something to even be mentioned until all there's trouble. Oh, God bless America. What is he, like a genie? We rub the magic bottle every time we're in trouble? God wants his people to live in dependent faith on him, trusting him day in and day out, in every situation. He says, but if anyone draws back, if any righteous person draws back, the if here's a third class condition in the Greek, said maybe you will, maybe you won't. It's up to the believer. If you were to draw back, God would be displeased. One lordship writer says here, if a man is truly just, he will live by faith. But the text says it's possible for the just to draw back. That's what it's talking about, the just person to draw back. You know, Israel turned from faith in the wilderness. They walked away. Hebrews 3:18 says, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest but those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter because of unbelief. They turned away from God. Now let me ask you this, was the entire Exodus generation unregenerate? See, if you say that, you're in big trouble because Moses was part of that group. Moses didn't get in. And Moses, God says, he's one of the meekest men in all the earth. One of the most humble men. But he turned back. He disobeyed. He quit walking by faith and began to walk by sight and struck that rock twice. God said, listen, just speak. But he was angry and he struck the rock. And God said, listen, because of that act of disobedience, you won't enter the promised land. Look what the writer of Hebrews says in 10:39. He says, we are not of those who draw back. Again, he's trying to encourage them. He concludes this section with a word of comfort. This verse is identical to the 9th verse of chapter 6. It's an expression, I think, of pastoral confidence. He's saying, come on, guys, we're not like that. We're not the ones who are going to draw back. We're the ones who believe to the saving of the soul. We're going to continue on. We're going to keep going. The word perdition here is from the Greek word apalia. And if you look at its use in the New Testament, you find the only way you can determine, most people say, well, this means hell. This means destruction. The only way you can determine the usage of this word is in the context. Because it has a broad range of meaning. It can mean hell. But it's also used of waste. It's used of perishing. There's no technical sense for this word. It must be interpreted in the context. And here in Hebrews 10:39, I think it's best translated ruin. We're not of those who draw back to perdition, those whose lives are ruined. Because listen, when you turn away, folks, you'll ruin it. You ruin this life. He says, but we're those who believe to the saving of the soul. Sozen tensuke. This phrase is never used in Greek to refer to the loss of salvation or being saved. It always has to do with physical deliverance. We are those who believe to the saving of the life. In other words, when we walk in faith, we literally preserve our life from damage. Because as we walk in faith, we are free. The Lord is free to bless and to minister to our hearts, to literally reward us for that. Believers, he's telling them you need endurance. It's just a little ways away. Don't give up. We also need endurance. I mean, at times we face trials. We need the same endurance. Our circumstances aren't the same. He's not saying to us in a little while Christ is coming. That's not our hope. We live in the new covenant.
You want to know what my hope is? My hope is this is not all there is. All right, when I die, I'm going to heaven. I'm going to be with the Lord. I'm out of the physical. I'm in the spiritual. There's no more pain. There's no more suffering. I'm with the Lord forever. That is hope. When's that going to happen? I don't know. Could be soon. Could be a while. I don't know when it's going to happen, but that is my hope, and that gives me endurance in the midst of trials. Endurance comes from hope, which comes from faith. Please remember, we need to avail ourselves to the Scriptures. As we study, we learn about God, our faith is increased. And understand this, believer, whatever you're experiencing is temporary. Because physical life is temporary. But the spiritual goes on. It endures. It is forever. Don't draw back and be judged. Live a life of faith and be rewarded to the fullest. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your grace. Lord, open our eyes, Father, that we might see the truths of Scripture. Help us to realize how clearly You have taught us from the Word of God. If we would but remove the blinders of tradition and allow You to speak. God, I pray You'd make us, each and every one of us Bereans, that we would search the Scriptures daily to see if these things are so. Father, I thank You to the word of encouragement to the Hebrews, that yet just a little while and You were going to destroy those persecutors. You were going to bring in the fullness of the new covenant with all its blessings. And Lord, I thank You that we live in that new covenant. May we rejoice in what You have provided for us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.